Hi there, welcome. I'm Stephen Baker, and you're listening to my Seek the Truth Bible Media podcast. Seek the Truth is a Bible media site bringing to you truth you can trust exclusively from the Bible. We're so pleased that you've joined us to listen to this week's edition of Seek the Truth. We have a number of very interesting items, and we trust that you'll find them as engaging and interesting as we have done. We're going to look at 70 years on, the story of Auschwitz and the suffering that went on there, lessons that we can learn. We're going to think about Dr. Luke's diaries, a great statement that we're going to consider, he saved others, about Jesus. And then we've got a question, is the Bible trustworthy? And the story of a hymn. So please stay with us. Happy listening. Last week was the 70th anniversary of the liberation of Auschwitz. The word Auschwitz conjures images no words can capture. Living skeletons in striped rags, hollow-eyed children, brick oven gas chambers. Of Nazi Germany's 20,000 concentration camps, Auschwitz was the largest, spanning more than 15 square miles of German-occupied Poland. More than 1.1 million people died there, mostly Jews. On January the 27th, 1945, the Soviet army entered the prison. Auschwitz stands today as a museum and a memorial to the Holocaust. Now, the news outlets marked the 70th anniversary, and a number of stories came out. There are two that maybe stand out. One is of a 90-year-old person, a lady called Gina Turgo. At the age of 16, she was shipped to Plaszow concentration camp, then marched to Auschwitz, where she survived testing by the infamous Nazi doctor Joseph Mengele. One day she was herded into the gas chambers with hundreds of other prisoners. Somehow she walked out alive and assumes that the chamber did not work. When I think back, I have to pinch myself sometimes to see if I'm really alive, she says. But Auschwitz is always with her. I wear a lot of perfume, she told the reporter. The stench of the camps will always stay with me and I try to block it out. Another victim of the concentration camps was not imprisoned there, but his mother was. Tomasz Lefkowitz has audio tapes in which she recorded her experiences, but he cannot bring himself to listen to them. He has chaired Holocaust Remembrance Day events and been involved in a discussion group for children of survivors. He goes to synagogue every week, wears phylacteries, which are boxes holding tiny scrolls of scripture. He holds those, wears the phylacteries during prayers, and he embraces the beauty and philosophy of the Jewish faith. But Tomasz cannot believe in God. He scoffs at the notion that the Jews are chosen people. Chosen for what? Because so far I haven't seen any benefits. Anybody who wants to convert to Judaism, they're crazy, they're fools, is what he says. Why did Gina Turgo survive Hitler's atrocities when more than 6 million Jews did not? What would you say to convince Tomasz Lefkowitz that the God who allowed his mother's suffering is a loving God worthy of his trust? Not easy questions to answer. The wickedness of men pervaded our continent and ruined lives in those days. It does today in different ways. The abortion of the unborn child. The current issues of the death of embryos for the sake of research, may be very vaguely connected to the wickedness in the heart of man, but we're still dealing with a light touch when it comes to the realisation of the sanctity of life. I understand what the Bible teaches about innocent suffering, but maybe this week is not the time to maybe emphasise that. It's a time to weep with those who weep, to show suffering souls the reality of God's compassion, to answer unanswerable questions not with logic but with love. There are answers, and there will be a day of judgment. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, and not one person who's perpetrated evil, large or small, will get away with it. But I would like you just to think today about those who suffered. But I would also like you to remember that God sent his Son to suffer for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Dr. Luke's Diaries. We're reading Luke chapter 23, and we're going to read from verse 32 to 38, six verses. It says this: Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine and vinegar and said, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was a written notice above him which read, This is the king of the Jews. These scenes are very sad scenes about the Lord Jesus Christ. But they historically, God has recorded the details of the death of his son. But I want to pick up some of the things that they said, and one in particular. We'll talk the next time we do our Dr. Luke's Diaries about the two thieves. And the Bible tells us that Jesus was numbered with the transgressors or the criminals. That was prophesied by Isaiah centuries before. But did you notice the words that these men said to Jesus when they mocked him on the cross? They said, He saved others. Another of the gospel says this, He saved others himself, he cannot save. How true those words really were. Oh, he did save others. I could take you through account after account and look at the examples of people that Jesus saved. In a very practical sense, he saved Peter's life when walking on the water. He took his eyes off Jesus and began to slip under the waves. He saved many a person's life in the sense of healing the brokenhearted, the distressed, the downtrodden. Do you remember one day there was a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery and they were going to stone her? And Jesus preserved her life. He saved her from stoning. But he did more than that. He uniquely had the right and ability to forgive. And he didn't condemn the woman when she confessed, when she repented, when she before him showed the sorrow for her sin. And he said, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. A woman at the well, recorded in John chapter 4, she comes back to the town where she's from and tells them about Jesus. And these words are recorded, that he's the saviour of the world. So it goes on. Zacchaeus, a little tax man. It says, salvation today has come to your house. And in that very chapter it says that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Yes, he saved others. And yes, actually, when you think about it, he couldn't save himself. Oh, he chose not to, would be the honest way of putting it. Oh, they said he saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah. But little did they understand the very fact he was God's chosen one meant that he was going to die for sin upon the cross. No one else could. The children's hymn, well, it's not really a children's hymn, but we kind of relegate it to that. It says, there was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. Christ died for our sins. Yes, he saved others. Yes, he refused to save himself. He laid down his life for the sheep. He gave himself to God. He offered himself without spot to God. I wonder if you could say today, as you listen to me, he saved me. The Apostle Paul in the Bible wrote these words, He's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He saved others. I wonder if he has saved you yet. I trust you'll trust him, for that's why he died, so that you could have the joy and the pleasure of the forgiveness of God and salvation. Now here's a good question. What evidence do you have that the Bible is trustworthy? This information is taken from alwaysbeready.com, who have given us permission to reproduce it. If I had to narrow it down to a few evidences, I would probably say fulfilled prophecies, archaeological discoveries, and the Bible's amazing unity. The Bible, unlike any other religious book, has demonstrated itself to be the Word of God through its ability to rightly predict the future. There are literally hundreds of very specific prophecies in the Bible that were spoken hundreds of years before their fulfilment, and they've already come to pass. No other religious book can verify itself in this way. The Bible has also been proven to be historically reliable by thousands of archaeological discoveries that have verified the names of persons, places, events, and customs mentioned in the Bible. Finally, there is the Bible's amazing unity. Here's a book that is actually a collection of 66 different books written down by more than 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. It's written on three different continents and three different languages, and it addresses life's most controversial topics from beginning to end. You would think there would be chaos, confusion, and contradictions, yet the Bible miraculously remains absolutely consistent and internally harmonious from beginning to end. These three evidences, as in fulfilling prophecy, archaeological discovery, and the Bible's amazing unity, build a compelling case for the divine origin and historical reliability of the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is what the Bible says of itself. And the Bible says that the scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. I don't know if you've ever heard the hymn, "There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold. Away on the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care. Lord, thou hast here thy 99, are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep." These words were written by a girl called Elizabeth Clephane. She lived from 1830 to 1869. But I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a moment or two. Let me tell you a story before I do that. One afternoon in May 1874, two American evangelists, D.L. Moody and Ira D. Sankey, boarded a train in Glasgow. They were on their way to Edinburgh to commence their second mission in the Scottish capital. On the platform in Glasgow, Mr. Sankey had bought a newspaper, and during the journey he looked through it in the hope of finding some items of interest, maybe some American news. Just before reaching his destination, his eye caught some lines written in an unobtrusive corner of one of its pages. These were the words, "There were 99 that safely lay," which we've read. He read the lines over to his companion, Mr. Moody, however, was so engrossed in writing a letter that he scarcely heard. Sankey cut the verses out of the paper and placed them in his music scrapbook. On the second day of that never-to-be-forgotten noonday meeting of the mission in Edinburgh, Mr. Moody spoke with all his fervour on the parable of the lost sheep from Luke 15, the sheep that had gone astray. Dr. Andrew Bonner then got up to address the audience. Mr. Moody whispered to Mr. Sankey, sitting by his side on the platform, requesting him to sing some appropriate solo at the close of the meeting. But what should he sing? Suddenly the thought flashed into his mind, sing the words you read in the train. But he had no music. His heart went up to God, for he felt that he must sing those words. He sat down to the organ, and the music came note by note, based on an old plantation melody, which was called "A Wonderful Stream is the River of Time," which he had once heard in the southern states of America. He was helped of God to complete the first verse, then the second, the third, and right through all the hymn. What a close that was to the meeting. Hearts were touched and moved by the love of Christ, and many lost ones were found by the shepherd, Jesus himself. This remarkable story tells of the first occasion when this hymn, the 90 and 9, were sung in public and wedded to the lovely tune which, if you know the hymn, you'll be familiar with. Some years afterwards, a young Englishman from a lovely Christian home found himself in a hotel in Paris. He'd gone there to enjoy himself and to get away from the influence of home. In the hotel, he found lying on the reading table an English copy of Mr. Sankey's hymns. He'd heard of Sankey. His sister Mary used to speak often of Moody and Sankey, and had tried to influence him to attend their meetings, but he'd resented it. Nevertheless, curiosity caused him to flick over the pages, and he was arrested by words which caught his eye. But one was out on the hills away far off from the gates of gold. Perhaps Mary would say that about me, he thought. He closed the book and went off to the opera, but he couldn't enjoy it. Those words kept repeating themselves in his mind. He came back to the hotel, he found the book again and read through the whole hymn. God was speaking to his heart. Now he knew and felt within that he was the one that was far off from the gates of gold. God used the words of that lovely hymn, portraying the love of Christ for sinners as the means of his salvation. As I said in my introduction, the words were written by Elizabeth Self Clephane. She was the third and youngest daughter of Andrew Douglas Clephane of Carlogie, the sheriff principal of Fife and Kinross, and a descendant of an old and honourable Scottish family. Elizabeth was born in Edinburgh on the 10th of June, 1830. When she was 8, her father died. The family moved to Ormiston, but at the time of writing of the hymn, Elizabeth was living with her two unmarried sisters. Her mother had also died prior to this. Elizabeth was by nature a talented girl, though of a quiet and retiring character. Her biographer tells of her, while still young in years, she learned the meaning of sorrow through the death of both of her parents. But this experience of bereavement, together with a weak physical frame, rather than embittering her, added a sweetness and charm to her gentle spirit. She had three brothers. The eldest, named George, left home at the age of 23 and went to Canada. There he fell in with some bad company and as a result became a partner in their vices. One morning, 9 years later, he was picked up from the side of the road and carried to the home of a doctor, Much, where he died. When the tragic news reached the three sisters in Melrose, Edinburgh, Elizabeth, who was then about 21 years of age, was deeply affected. She retired to her room and she closed the door. Her heart was breaking and she wanted to give expression to her feelings. George had wandered from the fold. Had he been, however, beyond the reach of the shepherd? So taking the pen, her pen and paper, she set down in verse the words of this hymn, their 90 and 9. When finished, she took the manuscript and locked it away in her desk, not wishing anyone else to see it. 17 years later, the words appeared in print in a publication called The Children's Hour. Elizabeth died on February the 19th the following year. Shortly after her death, the words of the 90 and 9, together with some other of her works in verse, received wider publication in a publication called The Family Treasury. This hymn expresses the depths of the feeling of our heart based on Luke chapter 15 in the Bible, about the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. That's John 10, of course, but about the shepherd who went out for the sheep, looking and seeking and searching for the lost sheep. I would love you to know the shepherd, for he loves you, and he came to seek and to save that which was lost. You have been listening to Stephen Baker on a Seek the Truth Bible Media podcast. More information and contact details can be found on my webpage, seekthetruth.org.uk. Thanks for listening. Come again soon.